Okay, Shalom, Shabbat Shalom. This is a kind of a special day. We are going to talk about calendars today. A bit low, Jeff. We're going to talk about calendars today, and what the reason we're talking about calendars is basically because there's such a large number of people who are discussing how do we handle calendars and what do we do for the calendars. I'm trying to turn the volume up at the same time. And how do we deal with the different interpretations of calendars and how are they supposed to be set up and whether or not we're supposed to obey them this way or that way. But, you know, so those are things we're going to talk about. So before we do that, let's do the song. Okay, you ready? Melech ozeheru Mashiach umagen. Melech ozeheru Mashiach umagen. Baruch atah Yehovah, Baruch atah Yehovah, Magen Abraham. Baruch atah Yehovah, Baruch atah Yehovah, Magen Abraham. King, Redeemer, Savior and Shield. King, Redeemer, Savior and Shield. Blessed are you, blessed are you, Shield of Abraham. Blessed are you, blessed are you, Shield of Abraham. You are the mighty one forever, Jehovah. You are the mighty one forever, Jehovah. You raise the dead, sleeping in their graves. You are mighty to save. You raise the dead, sleeping in their graves. You are mighty to save. Melech ozeheru Mashiach umagen. Melech ozeheru Mashiach umagen. Baruch atah Yehovah, Baruch atah Yehovah, Magen Avraham. So here we are, we find ourselves at the time of Yom Kippur. The reason I say at the time of Yom Kippur is because there's an awful lot of discussion on what we are and are not supposed to do during this time of year, what we should and should not do this time of year, and, you know, how that affects our communities and how that affects how each of us view each other in our own eyes and how we respect each other and so forth and the unity that we're supposed to have. I've made several comments about this in the last couple of recordings dealing specifically with the idea that unity is the only aspect of Torah that seems to be identified as active in our current day, that we don't have a temple. Everything that is associated with the temple is currently in a timeout, because once the temple system was established, we weren't allowed to go and just bring offerings anywhere we were. We had to bring them to the place where he set his name, which was going to be set in the land which he promised our forefathers, to our fathers Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, a land which he promised to give us and that we would live in if we would live his way. And when we wouldn't live his way, we would be set aside from the land and separated from the land. During those times, the only thing that we have available for us to do, and we mentioned it, we're going to mention it several times today, and we've mentioned it several times last couple of weeks, the only thing we have the ability to do is to ask forgiveness, is to repent. We don't have the ability to bring the offerings. We don't have the ability to stand before the priest. We don't have the ability to hear the words, "You're clean." You are restored. We don't have the ability to hear those words. All we have that we can do today is to show our repentance, our teshuvah, which is a word that is far more rich than just a word repentance from the Greek. It really has this meaning that says your whole heart has changed its position. Your whole heart has taken on a new direction. Quite literally, it's an outward showing that you are actively trying to write His Torah upon your heart. Because if you are able to write that, I mean, obviously, He's going to write it permanently whenever He writes it on our hearts, and all we can do right now is write it on our hearts, and I call it in Crayola crayon, because it's not an indelible ink. It goes away. We forget things. We get confused. The colors run, and sometimes it's hard to put the pictures together because we don't remember things exactly the way we're supposed to. So we write and rewrite and rewrite Torah upon our hearts. Well, you know, we do the best we can. Torah is the only indelible ink that we have today. And with it, we're only told that during our times of exile, the only thing that we can do is teshuvah and shamar. Now, real quick, I didn't bring it up after I had to restart the computer. So give me one second. I'm going to bring up some notes I have here that I want to bring out from today. What I'm going to talk about is actually found in a sage writing. It's actually from Rambam, and it's in the Mishneh Torah. And what we're going to be talking about in the Mishneh Torah is actually found in the section dealing with Teshuvah. And I'm doing my Vanna White impression while I'm trying to get to my notes. Hang on a second. And you can find examples of this document on Chabad. So if you guys wanted to, you go to chapter 2 of the Hilkot Teshuvah, and we're going to start off in chapter 1, or in Halakha 1. Now, this is Rambam. This is his writings on how we are to view Torah. Look at Rambam as a teacher, and he is interpreting Torah and giving us his understanding, his interpretation of Torah. That's what it is. It's no different than me saying it, other than I think he's a heck of a lot smarter about things of Torah than I am. So he starts off by writing, he says, who has reached complete teshuvah? And he says, a person who confronts the same situation in which he sinned when he has the potential to commit the same sin again, and nevertheless abstains and does not commit it again because of his teshuvah was real. I'm paraphrasing. So we see that something that Rambam says is that when your teshuva is tested, that's when we know that your teshuva was real. Now, you'll think, wow, that sounds very familiar. In the New Testament writings, it says, you know, very similar things. Well, that's because the New Testament writers were also talking of the same perspective that Rambam was talking of. And what we're dealing with is show your fruit meet for repentance. And this is something that's not new with Rambam. It wasn't new in the Apostolic Age, and it definitely wasn't new in the Second Temple period. What we're looking at with this type of writing is we see this all the way back in the beginning of Torah, in the days of Moses, that when he says a broken and contrite heart is what you need, is what he desires. Because it's your heart, when your heart changes, do you know that your sins are no longer empowering you or overpowering you? So when you're able to, when you say I'm sorry, that sorry is obviously noted, but when you actually come into the same situation again, an identical situation again, because situations change, but in this example we're talking about an identical situation, and you refuse to sin, that's when we know that your teshuva was real. That's when you know that your teshuva was real. And, by the way, a comment on the screen, I think I explained myself quite well, that this guy's a teacher, just like I'm a teacher, and that I'm not quoting him as scripture. I'm giving you the reading of another teacher, just like some of you would quote Monty Judah or somebody. So I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, especially on this day that we're talking about Teshuvah and unity. He goes down to write, what constitutes Teshuvah? And it said that a sinner should abandon his sins and remove them from his thoughts, resolving in his heart never to commit them again, as it states in Isaiah 55:7, stating that may the wicked abandon his ways. And similarly, he must regret the past, as in Jeremiah 31:18 states, after I have returned and I have regretted. Rambam goes on to say, he must teach the level where he who knows the hidden will testify concerning him, i.e., you know, we know that God watches this even when we think we're hidden, that he will return again to this sin again. As Hosea 14:4 says, he will no longer say to the work of our hands, you are our gods. You must verbally confess these matters which are resolved in your heart. So I think that's very interesting, especially what we just had to do here on the screen, is this guy quotes scripture. It goes on to say, Teshuvah and Yom Kippur only atone for the sins between man and God. For example, a person who ate a forbidden food or engaged in a forbidden sexual relations and the like, However, sins between man and man, for example, someone who has injured a colleague or curses a colleague or steals or so forth and so on, does something against someone, they must appease him fully. Yom Kippur does not cover those sins. Yom Kippur only, and this is what Rambam is saying, like I said, I'm quoting a preacher here. Teshuvah and Yom Kippur are only for our standing between man and God. It's not between our brothers. If we have aught against our brother, we are to leave our gift at the altar, and we are to go and repair that which our brother has aught against us, and we are to repair that, and then come back to our offering. Now that's Yom Kippur talk. So today, if you have ask forgiveness for your sins, that you have sinned against Yehovah. That's absolutely a wonderful thing and a preeminent thing for you to do today. However, none of that matters until you've gone and taken care of the sins that you have within your brothers. And when we ask for forgiveness, something that most people don't realize, when we ask for forgiveness, it's not just, I'm sorry, okay, I forgive you. If you broke something, if you caused loss, you have to repay that, even if they have forgiven you. You have to repay that in order to complete the process. If you can't afford to, then there's a way for them to just say, no, you don't have to. But listen, folks, most of us know that when somebody apologizes, the last thing, if you have a kind heart, the last thing you want to do is bring up the fact they still owe you for what they broke. So don't wait on them to say, yes, you owe me what you broke. You're supposed to know up front that if you broke something, you owe them what you broke. Your apology is part of the process, not the full process. Now, there's nothing on my heart that anybody's done to me. I'm talking about this because it's something that seldom people speak about. Well, we talked about that here we have this problem where there's such a disunity moving on. From the idea of ought against our brother, there's such a disunity amongst our brethren today because of calendar issues, because people have to be more right than somebody else. We just had a drive-by in the room from somebody who I've given more than enough time to chill out, and they refuse to and didn't do these things to us on this day because they are a prime example of somebody who has not understood Yom Kippur correctly. Yom Kippur is not just for us to go and pray and ask God to forgive us our sins. Yom Kippur is the day for us to make sure that we have already gone to all those who have ought against us and corrected and paid back and corrected what we have done, even not just spiritually but physically. And if you don't do it, all your forgiveness and all your teshuva to God in the world doesn't complete the process. Well, the ought against our brothers is one of the things we deal here with this, a lot of this disunity. And I have chosen it from a calendar perspective and from a lot of perspectives to walk according to my Jewish brethren. Not that I agree with them, but to walk in accordance to unity right now, because I know they're trying to do the best thing, and I know that there's no way for us to enforce an accurate sighting of the moon because of people saying it's conjunction or dark or this or the in-between conjunction and sighted or the sliver sighted or the full moon sighted. You know, there's so many different examples of what people want to follow, and they're all trying to do what's right before God. If you take out the whole, if you take out any power from the calendar, which is what Hosea chapter 2 talks about. Now, when I use Hosea chapter 2, people often try to say that he stopped Israel from obeying her Sabbaths and her Moedim, but the end result is still the same. He removed the temple from their presence and disallowed them doing his Moedim and his Sabbaths and his new moons and so forth as well. So we have no authoritative calendar today. So since we have no authoritative calendar, there are no reasons for us not to do a calendar based on unity. The question came up earlier in the room is, should we choose unity over scriptural accuracy? Yes, because scripturally accurate, we have no calendar. We're not supposed to be doing anything. That's scripturally accurate. You might have been saying, however, that the scripturally accurate would be a sighted moon. Or you might be saying, however, that a scripturally accurate might be a concealed moon. Or you might be saying that it's a, you know, the obverse full moon or whatever. However you want to say it. But the end result is there is no calendar. So to be scriptural, we have no calendar. The place of the calendar is the temple. That's where the international date line, as it were, is basically Jerusalem. The temple and the Levites cited it. The judges also cited it. The elders also cited it. But they reported back to the priests at the temple that they had cited it, and the priests called it good. They are the calendar keepers. They are the timekeepers. We've lost our timepiece. We've lost our timekeepers, and we've been set out into the world. Now, if you go and you look at Scripture, now I actually rebooted, and I didn't bring up my e-sword. Let me see if my wife's is up real quick. There's four or five chapters I wanted to get to. One of them is in Deuteronomy 4, where it says, let me see here. I think it moved. Oh, I'm sorry, folks. I try to be so fluid. But this is basically, I'll tell you this chapter here, and I'll work on, and basically I'll just paraphrase the other ones because they all really say the same thing. And Yehovah shall scatter you amongst the peoples. Why? Let's back up. I shall call heaven and earth to witness against you on that day. This is Deuteronomy 4:27. That you soon completely perish from the land which you pass over the Jordan to possess. You do not prolong your days in it, but are completely destroyed. And Yehovah shall scatter you amongst the peoples, and you shall be left few in numbers amongst the Gentile where Yehovah drives you. And there you shall serve mighty ones. Okay? You want to talk about Scripture? Well, there is no calendar. There is no timekeeper. There is no timepiece. And we were already told that part of our punishment was we were going to be sent out into the nations, and it was going to be difficult for us to obey his Torah. He says we're going to be serving their mighty ones. Well, their kings, more than likely. But there are other examples where it talks about more their spiritual kings as well. But we're to serve their kings. And in their kings, Rome is the king of the outside world. And that's the king that we're ultimately serving. Mark and I talk about this on Fridays. What we're dealing with is we, as far as Scripture goes, we're outside of the place we're supposed to be. And because we're outside of that place, there are things that we have been removed from. We have lost the ability to fulfill. On the Sabbath, there are sacrifices that the nation of Israel have to bring. They cannot. Why? There is no nation of Israel. But Jeff, what about the people in the land now? They're forerunners. We aren't there yet. They're just forerunners. What you see is not what we're going to get. What you see is going to be, what you see now is a mere fraction of what is going to happen in the future. They're placekeepers right now. They're getting things warmed up. But we're not there yet. The temple is not there yet. We do not have David on the throne yet. Heck, we don't even have a throne yet. So we're not there yet. We don't have the Torah written upon our hearts yet. None of that has happened. We're still waiting. And until those days happen, we have no timepiece. We have no timekeepers. Okay? Until when we get a timekeeper and we get a timepiece back, we know everything's back in order. And when that happens, we're all going to obey them. However, I bet you guys there'll be folks that will say, no, they're not doing it right. When the timepiece and the timekeepers are in place, we go by their timekeeping. Now, just between you and I, even though I follow Hillel calendar right now, I assume strongly that in temple times, we're going to be following a sighted moon, because that's what they used to do. But for right now, I'm happy to follow along with Judah, just in the way Judah's doing it right now. Because if nobody can do it right, we might as well show some unity in what we do have. And that's why I've chosen the Hillel calendar for how we publicly set aside our feasts. In private, yeah, we work off the sighted moon of Israel. But we don't do that publicly. We do that privately. We just do that for something that we do because we think it's the right way to do it when the kingdom comes. But for right now, for publicly, for unity's sake, we join with those who are gathering on the days of Hillel. And the reason for that is Hillel's whole purpose was to keep the Jews in unity while they were in diaspora. Now, between you and I, you could almost argue that the Hillel calendar is in rebellion of us losing the timepiece and losing the timekeepers as a result of our exile. You could say that. But personally, I wouldn't go that far. I would say that it's a good attempt to show that our heart is in the right place, that we desire to do right. Even though we cannot do it right, we're showing that we have a desire to do it right. And I think that's worth a lot right there. Okay. Now, basically, I mentioned this on Friday. Basically, today is viewed as a day of solemnness. And the solemnness is supposed to be something akin to the kids waiting for dad to come home from work. And they know that mom is not happy, and she's going to tell dad everything they did, and she's not going to soften it one bit because she's not happy. And they know that when dad gets home, and listen, folks, I felt this. Your stomach is up in your throat. It feels like this is the end of the world because he's so mad when he hears what you did. He's going to just beat the tar out of your hiney. Well, that's kind of how we're supposed to view today. Now, as I mentioned with Mark yesterday, is if you approach this day with teshuva, and if you approach this day with a unity for those around you, because you can't come make teshuva on this day unless you have unity in your life, then it's almost one of those things where you're the dad's favorite kid, and you know that you did wrong, and you have come and apologized even before, you know, judgment came, and that the father knows your heart, and you know that when you get to stand before him, he's going to scold you, but it's not going to be the end of the world because he loves you. So your stomach's not up in your throat so much. The kid who has no teshuva, their stomach is way up in their throat because they know this is it. Well, that's how this day should be for each of us. If you haven't done what's right, if you haven't set teshuva up in your heart, if you don't have unity set up with those around you, then this should be a day where your stomach is up in your throat. However, if you've done what you can to help with unity, if you've tried you exhausted the opportunity to go and apologize and to seek forgiveness from those you've wronged, and if you've come before Yehovah with a true heart that was sorry for its rebellion and its bringing forth fruit that was not worthy of our God, then you can know that you're going to be forgiven if you've done those things right. And today's not a dire day. It's just another day. So one of these days, when we look at things like Second Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek my face, then I shall hear and I shall turn and I shall bring them back. Deuteronomy 30, another great example. And let's back up just to bring something that I was talking about a minute ago back into play. When you're looking in Deuteronomy 28, oh, come on, Bible. Paper doesn't hang like computer programs hang. Where he starts off in Deuteronomy 28 and he says that if you do not obey, then I'm going to take and I'm going to cause all these punishments of the Torah to come upon you. And you will be sent outside the land. You will no longer be able to stand and fight for yourselves. One of them will drive back thousands of you. Starting in verse 58. If you do not guard to do all the words of this Torah, which are written in this book, to fear his esteem and awesome name, Yehovah your Elohim, then Yehovah shall bring upon you and upon the descendants extraordinary plagues, great and lasting plagues, grievous and lasting sickness. And he shall bring back on you all the diseases of Mitzrayim, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this Torah, Yehovah does bring upon you until you are destroyed. And you shall be left few, although you had become numerous, because you did not obey the voice of Yehovah your Elohim. And it shall be that as Yehovah rejoiced over you to do good and increased you, so Yehovah does rejoice over you to destroy you and lay waste to you. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. And Yehovah shall scatter you amongst all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other mighty ones, which neither you nor your fathers have ever known, mighty ones of wood and stone. And among those nations you are to find no rest, nor having a resting place for the sole of your feet. But there Yehovah shall give you a trembling heart, and failing eyes, and sorrow of being. And your life shall be hanging in suspense before you, and you shall fear both day and night, and shall not be certain of your life. And Yehovah shall make it where you say, oh, in the morning that you say, oh, that it was evening already, in the evening, oh, that it was morning already, because of the fear of your heart, and because of the sight which you have seen with your eyes. And Yehovah shall bring you back to Mitzrayim by ships, by a way which I said to you, you will never go again. And there you shall be sold to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one shall buy you. Now this happened to us. And we were still in the same place that when this happened to us, because our brothers, our fathers, have refused to make teshuva. But it's on days like this where it can be that all these words come upon you. The blessing and the curse which Yehovah has set before you, that if you bring them back to your heart from amongst the nations where Yehovah your Elohim has driven you, and shall turn back to Yehovah and obey his voice with all of your heart, with all of your being, you and your people, that it's on this day that Yehovah could turn our captivity around. I'm not saying it would happen on this day. I'm saying that this is the day he forgives us. This is the day when he says, it's time to come home. I still think Passover is a time of calling of that. But this is also a time of calling for those who have been set outside the camp. Those who need to be restored to the camp, so that they can become one with the camp. But it's only for those who make teshuva with their whole heart. It's only with those whose teshuva is real. Not just between man and man, but God knows your weaknesses. God knows what you say, if it's true or not. He sees the hidden. But if you make teshuvah, if you shamar his word, you're restored to the camp. The camp is who gets called at Passover. So one of these days, it's going to be the last Yom Kippur before the Passover that he calls everyone. One of these days, all of this introspection, all of this teshuvah will all have paid off. Will all have come to be a fulfillment in our very eyes. But it's going to be on a day like this. The reason that our Jewish brothers put so much emphasis on this day is because they also believe that it's on this day that that Hashem, from their perspective, looks down on all the observant Jews. In their words, they're actually saying the same thing I am. Those who have made teshuva and are serving, that's really the same thing. They're just using different words. Are all forgiven. It's the same thing I just told you guys. Listen, I want to start locking this down quickly. If you have any questions, I'd like you please to ask them now. I didn't look at the screen at all while I was going through that. I know because of the late start, I wanted to just run through it as quickly as I could, but not to take away from it too much with the questions. So any questions, get them up now. And again, I do apologize for what William was doing. I don't see any questions. This is going to be a short Q&A time. If nothing shows up soon, if you don't have it typed out yet, just put QQQ so I know it's coming. Today is Yom Kippur from the Hillel calendar. Like I said, publicly I follow the Hillel calendar, regardless of what my private views are. I follow the Hillel calendar. Did you guys understand what I was talking about concerning the calendar? That we don't have a calendar, we don't have a timepiece, we don't have timekeepers. Yom Kippur means Day of Coverings. Actually, it's Yom Kippurim. And it means it is the day that we would, in the Levitical system, it was a day that the two goats were brought up. The one was the La Yehovah, which was the, or La Adonai, which was the goat that was going to be slaughtered, and its blood was used in certain places. But once again, the blood was not used upon the burning section of the altar, the actual altar part. It was only used on the outside of it or on the ground. And it was used to cleanse the temple from the sins of the people. To cleanse the temple because of the sins of the people. The La Azazel, the sins of the people were placed on the La Azazel, and the La Azazel was sent out into the wilderness with the sins of the people on it, so that the people did not have to leave the camp. The scapegoat left the camp for the people. It was not killed, and its blood was not required for any covering or atonement. The atonement for Yom Kippur literally was the forgiveness of sin. It had nothing to do with blood. What is rabbinic? The today is the day when Yehovah forgives the sins. The scapegoat and all that, that's not traditional. That's Torah stuff. That's straight out of the text. Yeah, the killing it was a tradition that came about, because when the goat that carried the sins of the people started to come back, which was a sign from God that their sins, their sins were revisiting them, that's when they started killing the goat. Okay. Yom Kippur is not traditional. Yom Kippur is scriptural. Yeah. Yom Kippur is found in Leviticus 16. How it's handled today, how all of the feasts are handled today. Yeah, it is. Yom Kippur is mentioned in the scripture. It's Leviticus 16. But how we handle Yom Kippur today, as well as how we handle all the Moedim today, are actually memorials. So they're all really traditions. Okay, guys, I'm going to go ahead and lock it down, give Mark a few songs, and then he can pick it up as he wants. I've got a couple things starting at 1 o'clock, so, Mark, I apologize for being late, and I appreciate all you guys being patient with me. And pretty much, guys, sorry about the recording this morning. I'm really sorry about all the coughs, but now I have the old mic hooked up, so I won't have that problem anymore. So anyhow, shalom, shalom, everyone. Be blessed, and we'll talk to you soon. Oh, I'm sorry. Especially today, let's make sure we don't forget the blessing.
Yibarakaka Yehovah Vayishmareka Yehovah Benavileka Vihuneka Yaisa Yehovah Panahaveleka Veyasim lecha lecha shalom.
Father, we thank you for this day. We ask and pray that you would forgive us our sins. Father, that you would forgive us those things that we've done against you that we did not intend, Father. Father, we ask you would forgive us of those things, Father, that we neglected, that we should not have. Father, we ask and pray that you would cleanse us, that you would make us one with you once again. Father, as it says through the text over and over, that we would bring to you the offerings of our lips, the repentance, the seeking out your forgiveness and seeking out your restoration of us to your fellowship. Father, we desire this day that our names be remembered and that our days be written in your book for this next year, Father. We trust in you. Your hand holds us in eternity. We look for your guidance, Father. We look for your kingdom. Father, we desire very much to live pleasing to you. Give us strength, Father. Give us eyes to see those things we've done with our brothers that we need to repair. And Father, give us hearts and hands that we can actually fulfill that repairment. Blessed is the name of Yehovah. And Father, we look for the day when blessed are your children in the face of all these nations. Amen and amen. Okay, everyone, thank you very much.
Okay, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning and Chag Sameach. May your feast go easily, I guess, is the for those that are keeping the more traditional Jewish calendar, the more traditional Jewish greeting, too, because this is a set-apart day, certainly, but it is a little bit unique in that sense. For those that are counting the calendar from the Hillel and doing it that way, this is a very solemn day. I'm going to talk about Yom Kippur today and a couple of things that will have a little bit of overlap with things that I've talked about several times over the last couple of days, but I won't apologize for that, because I think in particular, this time of year, these set-apart days, these feasts, I cannot overemphasize, even though I will try, how important I personally, at least, have come to conclude that not only these feasts are, but in particular this year, for some reasons that we'll go through in a minute. So I want to do two things right up front. First is just to kind of outline where I want to go today. I'm going to talk a little bit, as I mentioned already, about Yom Kippur. I'm going to do something else a little bit unusual, because to set the stage, for the most part, I'm going to go through some of the news first, and perhaps that way it will help to emphasize why it is that I think some of these things are so important. You know, we talk about this frequently. Are these the end times? The end times? We know that these are the last days, but arguably they've been the last days for at least a millennium or two. So you know, what constitutes the last days, right? And, you know, people's threshold of time, their time preference varies a little bit. It could be still several years, but I do tend to think that when we look at some of the other things that are going on, we can certainly see things coming to a head. And the way I like to say it is, regardless of whether these are the last days that are described in the various scriptural prophecies, it's very clear that they're the last days for things like the almighty U.S. dollar. And, well, arguably the last days of the Republic in the United States are past us. And the same thing is true for much of the Western world. So, you know, as things fall off the cliff, where do you count the beginning? You know the old joke about the guy who jumped off the Empire State Building, and as he passes the 30th floor on the way down, he says, well, hey, so far so good. So that's the news aspect. I'm going to ask a question. I asked this question last night, and I might dwell on a little bit more today as well. But I have observed, as long as I've been keeping Torah, but I think this situation has accelerated a little bit. Certainly when it comes to family, and particularly when there are issues with family that is walking in rebellion or not being Torah obedient, or whatever the case may be. When we get to his appointed times, his feast days, seems to me like the adversary steps up the attacks. You can literally see the flak coming. It's gotten to the point years ago where I could practically set my watch to the spiritual attacks, knowing that these things were going to happen. So, question is this. Have you all observed the same thing? Give me a one if you have seen or have this sense that the spiritual attacks are accelerating about now. And I would go so far as to say that sometimes over the last few days, I've seen it, looked in the news, kind of sense it on a national level, but also I can see the attacks firsthand. You know, just things that aren't quite right, and that sense that, okay, boy, I've got some praying to do, got some things to get straight, because things are coming to a head. So again, we will address that as well. And I want to start it this way. Jeff kind of alluded to this. This is a scripture that has really, really resonated with me of late. And as we go through the news today, one of the themes I'm going to talk about is this idea of good news and bad news, of the separation and the fact that, yeah, people are waking up to it. There's a scripture from the apostolic writings I like, and it says, there's a lot of them, but one in particular fits right now. Be hot or be cold. But hey, if you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. In other words, this separation is coming, and it fits, by the way, with a lot of things we see in Torah. If you're not to the right nor to the left, the path is narrow, in other words, and few there be that find it. This big lie, all paths lead to God. Well, ultimately they do, but they may not lead the way that people that are trying to push that particular lie are hoping or trying to convince you that they do. Because a lot of paths that aren't on the narrow one lead right into the ditch, and there's a ditch on both sides of the road. So back to this separation thing and this idea of, okay, if we're going to look at his feasts, I emphasize this, I'll say it one more time as well, although many of you heard me say it a number of times. You do not see in Scripture, at least not properly translated, you do not see the feasts of the Jews. Great. There are lots of Jews that keep them, and that's wonderful. There are lots of others of Israel or of the other tribes that keep them. Great. But truly, you go back and you read what it says, these are the appointed times, the feast, the Yomim of Yod He Vav He. They're his feasts. And one of the big lies of the church is, oh, that's the feast of the Jews. That's all done away with. That's all Old Testament stuff. Well, pardon me, but that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because he says, they're my feasts. Keep my feasts. And he says, keep them forever, over and over again. Now, those of you that have been here more than 2 weeks have probably heard me make that point, because he makes it so many times. And indeed, it's in the sections we're going to talk about today. These are my feasts. Keep them forever. Ha olam. Throughout your generations. Always. Period. And to make that point, I'm going to turn to Isaiah. Literally, Isaiah's first chapter, one of the first things that particular prophet wrote, the vision of the son of Amoz, Isaiah, that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And about verse 10 in there, he says something that I think fits and is real, real important to recognize as we start talking and thinking about these fall feasts. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you rulers of Sodom, he says. Give ear unto the Torah of our Elohim, you people of Gomorrah. Now, who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Now, think about it for a second. Wait a minute. Oh, he's talking to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. No, he's not. They're dead. They were wiped out a long, generations and generations before this. Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, were whacked back in the book of Genesis. But obviously what he's talking about here is a spiritual, it's metaphorical, and it, well, if it applied to the people of Judah in that day, I'm going to suggest to you real strongly, it still applies today. People of Sodom, the rulers of Sodom, and nowadays we would say Sodom on the Potomac, right? Is it clear? You know, I mean, what was this, the crime of Sodom? Not just sodomy, of course, but basically treating the stranger unlawfully, robbing, stealing, oppressing the poor and the widows and the orphans and all that kind of stuff. In other words, doing exactly what Washington has been doing in spades. They've elevated it to an art form, arguably, doing it better than almost any other of the evil rulers in history did it, because most of the people don't know how badly they're being abused. So are we talking about a similar situation to the words of Jeremiah and of Isaiah? Do they apply today? Just as certainly as they did over and over again throughout history, as the cycles repeat? You betcha. That's my contention. I think as we go through the news in a second, that's going to be clear. So here the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, you rulers of Sodom, and including Sodom on the Potomac, and give ear unto the Torah of our God, our Elohim, you people of Gomorrah. What does he say next? And this is where I was headed with that introduction. Understand, he's talking not just to people that are long dead, but to those of us today. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? And all those aborted kids that you're offering up to Molech. I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams, he says too. Fat of fed beasts. He doesn't delight in your bullocks and these other things. When you come to appear before me, who has required this? Essentially, folks, what he's saying, I will contend, and when you look at it, and the more you put it in context, the more clear it becomes. Hey, you're giving lip service. You're not doing what I ask. You're certainly not keeping my appointed times. You may be keeping the appointed times of whoever rulers of Sodom you serve, but they're not mine. Let's not confuse them here. Same thing is true today. Your Ishtar Day. Your eggs dyed in the blood of sacrificed children to a pagan goddess at the sunrise service facing east. That ain't got nothing to do with my appointed times. Don't you be saying that I've commanded you to do this. It's not pleasing to me. We'll come back to that theme as well. Then let's go on to the next verse, because this, I think, brings it home. Like I said, Jeff alluded to this. It is, I think, without question, very clear. Bring me no more your vain oblations. Incense. Your incense. Anyway, it's abomination to me. New moons, Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. Get them out of here, basically. It's iniquity. And then listen to verse 14. And if you look into Hebrew, you'll note that this is correct. This is not just my new moons. He's drawn a very clear distinction. These are your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, so I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes and cease to do evil. What's Yom Kippur about? What's this fall feast about? These 10 days of all about getting cleaned up. Regardless of when we celebrate them on the calendar, the principle remains the same. It's about teshuva. It's about getting your heart right. It's about getting things cleaned up. And it's about putting away the evil, getting rid of the pagan, getting ourselves right, returning to him, ceasing to do those things. Are we living in a society that we can clearly see? When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I won't hear. You bet. Of course, the rulers of Sodom on the Potomac don't make many prayers. They don't make any prayers for the most part. There are a few that do, obviously. But for the most part, they get turned out of office or pilloried publicly or something. Because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, particularly the God of the Bible, is not welcome not in the halls of Congress or the Supreme Court, certainly not in the White House, and not in the educational institutions, nor in the 501c3 churches of another God. We've seen all of this stuff. So, to make a point that's been made many times, if we are returning to Him and we're turning away from the world, this is the time to do it. This is His appointed time, His feast. And guess what? The world doesn't want us to do that. As I started, the fact that there is so much spiritual attack at this time is a clear indicator the prince of the world, the adversary, the bad guy, old Scratch, right? He would just as soon you get distracted. He'll do anything to distract you. Remember, if the road is narrow, the path, the straight gate, narrow way, all that kind of stuff, if few there be that find it, well, then any other path will do. Any distraction will suffice. And again, that's what I've observed personally over the years with these spiritual attacks. You want to get prepared for His feasts and do the things that He says are important. Well, what's going to happen? The phone's going to ring. There's going to be some disaster. A pipe bursts. Or a family member does something horrible. Who knows? Goes to jail, takes drugs, just basically becomes a pain and distraction. We have drive-bys in the room. Of course, that happens regularly anyway, but you get the idea. And so I'll suggest this with respect to spiritual battle up front. Think about this. We'll talk about Yom Kippur, like I said, in a minute in a little bit more detail. But is this season a time for spiritual battle? Well, arguably, yeah. But how about Yom Kippur on whatever day it is that we decide to separate unto Him and to do no work whatsoever and to afflict our souls, our nefeshim? I will suggest to you that the spiritual battle probably is best done beforehand. So that on that particular day of Yom HaKippurim, we can focus on the things we have direct control over. If it's a day of repentance, of teshuvah, think about it. While there is such a thing as corporate or national teshuvah, Nineveh demonstrated that, it requires each individual look into their own hearts and return to Him as an individual too. I cannot force my neighbor to make teshuvah. I can warn them. I can blow the shofar. I can do what I ought to be doing by demonstrating through my works the fruit, the faith, and so forth. But I can't make them do it. So ultimately, my suggestion is that Yom Kippur is kind of an individual day of prayer and of separation and of getting right before Him. Those of us that are heads of house, yeah, we have other things we can and should be doing. When it comes to forgiveness, though, I can't forgive for somebody else. And I can't be at one with Him for anybody else either. So do your spiritual warfare first, hopefully, ideally. Get the house cleaned, and then concentrate on Yom Kippur to, with the relationship that you have with Him individually. I promise we'd do some news. So let's start with a couple of things on that score. Again, to separate and to draw into as clear a focus as possible where we're at in terms of the times and the seasons. Remember, the men of Issachar, they knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel should do. That's part of the reason why we go through this. We always have new folks, and new folks are curious. Well, you know, why are we talking about some of these worldly things? Answer, because we're supposed to be in the world but not of it. These things do affect us. And, look up for your redemption draws nigh. All of that is true as well. It's very important. Yeshua said it. The prophets have always said it. Teshuvah. But what are we coming out of? What are we repenting from? If we're completely blind to the things that we're immersed in, right? Does the fish understand the water that he swims through? Or is it just kind of, it's always there? And some of the stuff that we're living in is so pervasive. The paganism, the things that have been turned upside down to the point where evil is being called good and vice versa, that it's so pervasive. It's a little bit like us as fish in a sea of pagan water. We may not even recognize it. So let's talk about some of the things going on, again, with the idea of kind of twofold. Evil and good, this separation, and the concept of Are people waking up? Eyes to see. Are we seeing it? Differences between a Sabbath and Yom Kippur. Let me put that on hold, and I'll come back to that one. Very simply, there's a Sabbath every 7 days, the seventh day Sabbath. And that's most correctly, I suspect, where the term Sabbath would normally be used. But colloquially, these other feast days that are set apart where we're told to do no work, and there's a slight variation among them, and I'll address that in a minute here, too. They're also often called Sabbaths. Sometimes you'll hear them called a high Sabbath. They get translated. I'm not going to argue and quibble about whether that's a great definition or not. But ultimately, they get called Sabbaths because somehow or other, we're not supposed to work on them, and they get set apart. They're clearly set apart, like a Sabbath is. People get confused, and I think that's part of the reason why the adversary loves this confusion. I remember being shocked the first time it finally dawned on me that, well, during the week, what the Catholics call the Passion Week, wasn't on a Friday, of course, that he was executed. It was on a Wednesday. I have become firmly convinced over the years. But there are two Sabbaths, so far as King James's translation is concerned, during that week. And that's what confuses people. They say, well, this is this Sabbath, that Sabbath. The timeline doesn't fit. Well, because they haven't been taught how it is that they, and indeed he, reckoned the times. The day that would be the day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread was considered to be a set-apart day. No work to be done. That's why the women couldn't go out and buy spices, take care of the body. They had to wait. So there are, in fact, more than one kind of Sabbath, if you want to use that loose terminology on it. But for purposes of clarity, I usually refer to the seventh-day Sabbath as the Sabbath, HaShabbat, and these other ones with, the specific names, Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, the first set-apart day of Sukkot or whatever it may be. Hopefully that's a little bit of clarification. We'll come back to some of this stuff with respect to the work, too. And what you'll find is that on a lot of days, like the first and last of the quote-unquote Sabbaths of Sukkot, you're to do no menial work, no paid work. You'll get it rendered in different ways, but there's an adjective of some kind or other on there. And that is distinct from what we're talking about when it comes to Yom Kippur, which essentially says no work whatsoever, period. And the way that's usually interpreted by, those who keep it or those who follow the rabbinic traditions and so forth is, Yom Kippur is a whole different deal. No work whatsoever means no work whatsoever. And I'll come back to this theme in a minute. But on the other Sabbath, like Yom Teruah we just had a little while back, it's okay to cook and to do some things like that. Unless you're a fry cook, you don't go to work on that day, I would imagine. But it's okay to cook and to eat. All right, let's again, as I promised, let's get on to some of the news and talk about that. As you might expect, when things begin to come to a head and things get really ugly, what is the natural response of the rulers of Sodom on the Potomac and indeed rulers throughout history? Sure, people are getting upset. People realize the money is failing. They realize we've been lying to them. What do we need to do? I know. Send their kids off to die in battle. That'll distract them. So that's what we've been seeing lately. I've said for years, at least, that when the economy finally is undeniably, even the dumbest of the dumb talking heads on TV are forced to admit, no, there is no recovery, and this is not a recession, it's a depression. Well, within seconds of that admission will come the beginning of World War III. So you can see the war drums being beaten right now for that. We haven't had them yet. But I saw a story within the last 24 hours that I think is interesting. This comes from Mike Krieger, and he says, it's always a good sign for the empire when the commander-in-chief of the armed forces completely loses the confidence and trust of the troops. Well, we've seen various polls showing that something like 90%, certainly a great majority of the American public by any measure, is again the latest unprovoked attack by the empire, in this case on Syria, based on a bogus claim that, Bashar Assad has chemical weapons. Well, it turns out that most of the evidence indicates, no, he doesn't. Well, he does, but he didn't use them. It was the U.S.-supported, Al-Qaeda-linked, Muslim Brotherhood true bad guys, you know, the ones that have been whacking the heads off of Christians, that actually used them. That's what a false flag is. But truth is the first casualty of war. In any case, the point is people aren't buying it, and even the troops aren't buying it. The Military Times did a survey, and it says this: to the list of skeptics who question the need for airstrikes against Syria, add another unlikely group, most U.S. troops. An Army Staff Sergeant at Fort Hood, Texas, said, quote, "I haven't heard one single person who is supportive of it." He asked not to be identified by name. We can guess why. A Military Times survey, more than 750 active duty troops this week, found members of the branches of the U.S. services oppose military action in Syria by a margin of 3-1, 75%. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And I don't think there's been many cases where that's been pointed out. Let's talk about some of the other big lies, though, that have been kind of overlooked as the as the war drums have been beaten. Here's my favorite, the global warming lie. Now, what you'll notice is part of that lie is they dropped the word anthropogenic. It used to mean man caused global warming, anthropogenic global warming. But it turns out there hasn't been any global warming for at least a decade. What do we got to do here to keep the lie alive? I know. Well, we'll drop the word global warming, and we'll just call it global climate change. Still man-made global climate change, but that's what it is. And as that lie gets revealed, well, one of the things we do is, you know, obviously the sun is acting up. There's been more volcanism, more volcanoes, more earthquakes in diverse places. What do? Well, we'll get rid of that man-made name. We're going to still treat it as man-made, but we're going to quit advertising that that's what we're talking about. So we'll just call it global climate change. Isn't that cool? We drop the problematic words as they get to be problematic. Now, here's the funny one. This week, the London Telegraph, one of the biggest papers in Europe, admits that the climate models, they haven't, there's not a one of them that's been right. They've been predicting all this global warming. But it turns out that Arctic ice is up dramatically. Remember all that BS we were being fed about polar bears dying because they couldn't swim? Well, A, polar bears can swim, and B, there's a million square miles more ocean covered in ice this year than there has been. It's a whopping 60% increase. And by the way, it's a dramatic deviation from the predictions of a, quote, ice-free Arctic in 2013. That one's funny enough, but here's my favorite story from the week. This didn't get much press at CNN or ABC, as you might suspect. It says that there was a global warming expedition. An expedition that was designed to go to the North Pole and call attention to the perils of man-made global warming. It has been turned back by ice. The logbooks of the captain of this particular vessel are kind of informative. It says, severe weather conditions hindered our early progress and now chokes the passage. Ice now chokes the passage ahead. So they were forced to abandon the expedition to dramatize man-made global warming. But you notice they abandoned the expedition, but not the hypothesis nor the hype. I think that's about as close to the truth as you're going to get it. Residents of Resolute up on Greenland say 20 years they've not seen anything like this. It's ice, 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 and more ice. Another fellow, Richard Weber, a teammate on the South Pole expedition, he's up on Somerset Island, said, quote, "This has been the coldest season with the most ice since we started Arctic Watch in the year 2000. Almost no whales. Northwest Passage is still blocked with ice. Some of the bays have not yet even melted." And by the way, they're not melting now. They're just refreezing. So they didn't melt at all. But it's funny. Let's talk the lies in economics for a second. There's a lot of that going on this week. Here's one of them. This just sets the stage. Most of you already probably heard this because I've talked about it, well, for a month now. CNS News. The federal deficit, now that the month of August is a done deal, increased by $146 billion. $146 billion. That used to be called real money, according to a report from the Congressional Budget Office. But at the same time, guess how much the federal debt increased? Not a dime. You see, it did an amazing thing, almost miraculous, almost as miraculous as the anniversary of 9/11 when buildings fell into their own footprint and weren't even hit by airplanes. What did they do in this case? Well, the federal budget went right smack to the limit, $16.7 trillion, and then poised there on the knife edge for day after day after day after day. So, yep, debt was up. $146 billion, well, a deficit, but we distinguish between those things. The debt was actually up zero. And if you believe that, I've got a war to sell you. How about, two things. One, the Federal Reserve's Federal Open Market Committee, FOMC, meeting is next week, right? So, well, if the Fed's going to do something that's really not well received by the markets, would you want to blow your rocket attack, your cruise missile attack on Syria early? No, you got to save it. So if I had to guess, I'd say probably no attack until Thursday, although, you know, they're kind of favorable to Sundays, and given that the prince of the world is big on doing bad things on some of the set-apart days of Yod Heh-Vav-Heh, I'd have to say the next week is pretty much at risk. But nevertheless, because the Fed meets on Wednesday, well, we might have the attack on Thursday, maybe Friday after the market closes, who knows. Anyway, the one thing that you could pretty well set your watch by as well was that there would be an attack on the paper, gold, and silver markets. So that's what we saw about 2 days ago. In the middle of the night, when literally almost all the markets, except for the very, very, very thinly traded middle-of-the-night markets, 3 a.m. Eastern time, there was a huge attack on the gold market. And it took place within the space of seconds. As a matter of fact, it was a cyber attack. It was sales, by the way, of, you know, gold that's paper gold that can't be delivered. Knocked the price of gold down $10 in seconds. And it was so dramatic that it literally shut the exchanges down worldwide for 20 seconds. But, hey, who was to notice? They were all asleep. Here's how a story that came out yesterday or so puts it. As many of us have expected to happen, gold suffered an overnight hit that drove it below the 1350 support level. The drop occurred in the span of 1 minute. It's pretty obvious it was a planned attack with the intent of taking out the support zone, in other words, painting the chart, as the technicians call it, in the thin overnight market when there wouldn't be any buyers anyway, but plenty of electronic sellers. This also broke the intermediate trend line, all of which is the various chartist way of saying, ooh, somebody knew what they were doing and they knew right when to hit it, so that it looks technically like things are headed down again. So this will take out all the technical traders and all the computer programs, as few will want to buy a broken trend line. All right, so what? Well, here's the next story. We'll get to two more. Billionaire Eric Sprott. This is a guy I like. He's a pretty sharp fellow and has been right for a long time on the gold market. Says, remember, you have the Fed FOMC meeting coming up next week. We're starting to believe that in spite of all the hype about tapering, they probably won't do it. Because in this environment, you as the Fed, however, regardless of what you do, you wouldn't want to have gold launch higher from its high levels. So what do you do first? Well, you whack it. You have to smash it. And that's exactly what we've seen, he said. I've always believed the Fed was in a difficult situation. All this taper was just talk. We'll see next week whether they walk the walk or just talk the talk. And then he points out what's been going on with interest rates. They've doubled, particularly as they're talking about tapering. In other words, they're between a rock and a hard place. And there's not enough gold left yet. Chinese have been buying 100 tons a month. This year, that's six times what they bought publicly even last year. The Japanese and the Chinese have been redeeming bonds, which is driving bond prices higher. In other words, when you look at the economic situation, things are really, really ugly and getting uglier. So what does it mean? Well, it means we need a war, right? If they do taper and rates do go higher, well, that will be a crushing blow to housing. Because the cost of housing, when you put in all the things like interest rates, principal, and the cost of houses themselves, have gone up something like 50% year over year in terms of what they actually cost the person to buy on a monthly basis. And he says nobody's income's up 50%. He'd be surprised if they're even flat, given the tax increases in Obamacare and so forth and so on. So the housing market's going to fail, and the Fed knows this. deficit's going to go back up. That's going to happen in only about another month. A lot of stuff coming together, and it looks very ugly. So the decision that's going to be made next week is going to be very critical as far as where rates go. He thinks gold will go right back up, but at least they had the foresight to smash it first and to try at least to kick the can down the road one more time. Here's a story that just came out. To J.P. Morgan. Now, this is J.P. Morgan, one of the biggest manipulators in the world. This is kind of like Ed Snowden is to the NSA, coming out and saying that J.P. Morgan has been manipulating the gold and silver markets. Truly shocking admission by the courageous J.P. Morgan whistleblowers. And essentially, they're going on and saying, we're admitting what's happening, and all true, no surprise. So we've got a couple areas of the market. We've got the war situation. We've got the market situation. We've got a number of other things as well. How about the mark of the beast situation? Some of you may remember we were talking about Boulder, Denver, Fort Collins, Loveland, the Front Range in a 100-year flood or worse at this point. What else has been going on here locally? It was called a powerful message to so-called lawmakers. Two of the most evil, treasonous blankety-blanks in the Colorado Senate were ousted last week. I suspect most people probably heard this story, although the national press did downplay it a little bit. But it was literally a couple people, a couple pawns that were sacrificed by the evil Mayor Bloomberg and the Obama regime and the Bidens that set these folks up. And they were forced to fall on their swords. And by the way, they were considered very, very safe districts. One was the Senate president. That's only happened like three times before that they've ever even been recalled, much less actually ousted in a vote. So I think this was the third or the fourth time in U.S. history that's ever happened to a sitting legislative commander. But perhaps even the funnier one was the woman down in Pueblo, another Senate leader, committee chairperson, and all that kind of jazz, who was in a gerrymandered district where Democrats outnumbered Republicans almost 2-1 registered. And she lost in a landslide her recall. And by the way, they said this is only the 36th and 37th time in U.S. history that this kind of a recall has happened. Now, there's a lot more could be said about it. There was some major attempts, evidently, to manipulate the elections and to lie about the results. But when they're that lopsided, imagine it's a lot tougher. You know, you can whack a few votes here and there, but when it's a landslide, it gets tougher. People wouldn't have probably bought it anyway, and that's part of the big story here. Now, what I do notice, and the thing that's disgusting, and the reason why I mention this, is because Bloomberg, as well as Morse, the evil Senate president who was whacked, basically came right out and said, "Ha ha ha! You may have ousted us or them, but the law still stands. We got away with it. You didn't get rid of that, right?" And if when it comes to sending a message, I'll point to history and remind folks that 100 years ago, this is one of those things that doesn't get much talking about nowadays either. But when elected representatives were this bad, before they even got to be this bad, what would have probably happened in most places in the United States, the popular terminology was called being tarred and feathered and ridden out of town on a rail. Literally. By the way, representatives and Congress critters used to have bonds. If they violated their oaths, they had to put up money. And the money would be used to compensate the people whose rights they raped. So for all of those reasons, you know, merely being shucked out of office is probably the least thing. And rightfully, given how blatant what they did was, a trial for treason is probably more appropriate. But in any case, the point is, as Bloomberg and others have pointed out, you may have gotten rid of them, but don't worry, we're more than willing to sacrifice a few pawns here. The so-called law still stands. Now, the good news is I think there's more and more sheriffs who are already not inclined to support what they know is an unconstitutional law that'll be coming on board, too. So we were joking online earlier about Colorado today. You get outside of Boulder, Denver, and for the most part, the state of Colorado is a whole heck of a lot more God-fearing and more law and constitution and, well, even Torah, although admittedly not as many folks would understand the terminology, but they would still be obedient to it. Everybody knows about the NSA. That's the good news. They've been gorging on U.S. phone records. They've been lying about it for years. I am going to do this story in a second just because, again, it's funny. But it turns out it's not just NSA that's been lying and that's been violating the Fourth Amendment. The DEA has their own spy program. No, they don't need no stinking warrants either. There was a piece earlier this week saying that their spy program and their wiretapping and their unconstitutional abominations are even more intrusive than the NSA's. Except, of course, unless you're a foreign drug dealer, in which case the BATF will give you or sell you weapons that the peons were supposed to be able to own but no longer are allowed to. The funny thing about NSA, of course, is that this was literally denied not too many years ago. I can remember when I first started hearing about NSA, the joke was they were called no such agency because officially they didn't exist. Well, now not only do people know they were lying about that, too, they do exist. And, yeah, their very purpose has been to violate the Constitution. They've been doing it like it's going out of style. And now, because of people like Ed Snowden, it's become known to the generally dumb public. Even people who aren't paying attention, who have been oblivious to it, are finally at least starting to hear it and starting to say, huh, is it really possible that there are people violating the oath, the Constitution? Well, you know, whether they actually pick up the Constitution and read it any more than whether they actually pick up the Torah is the question. And I think that's kind of the common denominator here. DHS is seizing laptops, cell phones, digital information, thumb drives at the border and 100 miles in from the border. Probably most of you already knew that kind of stuff. Now, here's the one that I throw out because it's, hey, I got a puppy dog here in the room. I see the comment on the screen, Ed Snowden for president because he's better than Obama. I have a brand new puppy dog, and he would be a better choice. You know, we're not talking about anything that would be that difficult to improve upon. But guess what? If you go back and look at the people that the Republicans have nominated for the last couple of years, they will pick the worst candidates that anybody can possibly imagine to run against them. And I'll suggest that's more than just a little bit coincidental. You got an Obama in there, and you're going to replace him? Why, who better to replace him with than somebody who's arguably just as evil? I'm thinking John McCain. Probably the worst man other than Obama that I ever saw in my lifetime be put up. So you knew already up front who they were going to pick. And the same thing was true last year. You know, pick the guy who is ultimately most like the one that's in there. So who did the Republicans pick last time? Sure, the guy that brought you Romney Care, the basis for Obamacare. I mean, duh. Here's the funny one. This is NSA. Okay, what happens when a secret court, this court is called the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Court, they are unconstitutional, of course, allows the National Security Agency, or no such agency, access to a massive pipeline of U.S. call metadata, but they provide strict rules on how that spy agency can use the information? Answer, they promptly violate the rules. They have been since the earliest days of the program. And so here's the funny line. There were documents that were ordered to be released as a result of a Freedom of Intelligence Act lawsuit brought by the Electronic Frontier Foundation, formerly top secrets from the FISC. The administration was forced to reveal them. And essentially what it says is, well, I hope you're sitting down, they lied. Get this. I love this line. And NSA carried out thousands of inquiries on phone numbers without any of the court-ordered screening designed to protect Americans from illegal government surveillance. To which I say, ha, ha, ha. I mean, think about it. There used to be this thing called the Fourth Amendment. It said, no warrant shall issue, but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation, particularly describing the things that were supposed to be seized or searched for. And so here you got a bunch of lying criminals saying, well, we're going to break the rules, and we're gonna say that doesn't apply anymore. You can break those rules, but here are our new rules. Don't break these. And NSA goes, well, we're breaking the old rules. Why not break the new ones, too? Duh. It's stupid. It's silly, and we expect it. But here's if that was funny, this is even more of a thigh slapper. Intelligence Director. And I'll put that in great big quotes. James Clapper. This is the guy who was in front of Congress lying through his teeth only a month ago or so, saying, we're not tapping phone calls. We're not doing anything. Well, and within 24 hours, he was revealed to be the liar that he is. But today, it turns out, and I'm going to be as blunt as I can here just to make this point, he's not only a liar, he's a self-admitted idiot, too. Remember the old saying, never ascribe to conspiracy that which can be explained by stupidity? This guy said today that the unlawful spying was due, at least in part, to, quote, I'm quoting now, the complexity of the technology employed in connection with the bulk telephony metadata collection program. We didn't do it deliberately. In other words, we were just too stupid to understand the technology any more than we understood the law that we were breaking. So here's how the EFF spokesperson, you know, this is the Electronic Frontier Foundation that won the lawsuit and got the papers released. They said, quote, incredibly, intelligence officials said today that no one at the NSA fully understood how its own surveillance system worked at the time, so they could not adequately explain it to the court. Quote, this is a breathtaking admission that the NSA surveillance apparatus for years was so complex and compartmentalized that no single person could comprehend it, unquote. Especially, of course, not the Director of National Intelligence. Sick. I hope this is beginning to make the point. We live in a land, and indeed in a world, where things have been so turned on their heads, calling evil good and good evil, that people literally have to be blind. They don't. They have to not have eyes to see or ears to hear in order to drink the Kool-Aid and swallow the lies that they're being fed. This week was the anniversary of 9-1-1, where buildings did things that no other buildings in history have ever done, where they violated the laws of physics and of, well, credulity. Wasn't the first time. Oklahoma City was arguably even worse. You know, the single bomb that could not possibly have done the damage that was clearly obvious. But don't worry, you're never going to see the pictures again. They've been expunged from the web. I have a few of them physically. But the pictures that make that point obvious to anybody with a high school physics understanding have been expunged. So, you know, over and over again, we're seeing the same thing. Who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? The truth. People are literally being blinded to the truth. And I'm gonna mention Isaiah 66 in a minute, one of my favorite prophecies in Scripture, because it applies. What the heck? Hey, I mentioned it. Let's do it now. Yea, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I don't have to list the abominations. So, what does he say? I will choose their delusions, and I'll bring their fears upon them. You scared of terrorism? I'll give you terrorism. What scares you? Well, Big Brother will bring it to you in spades. So, I will choose their delusions, and I'll bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes. What he calls marriage? Nope. They'll license something he calls abomination in his place, and so forth. How many examples do we need? Sacrificing children to Molech, you name it. Widows and orphans, theft, all the things that Sodom and Gomorrah did in spades today. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes. They chose that in which I did not delight. He tells us to keep his feasts. They say, no, you don't. No, those are the feasts of the Jews. We don't do that anymore. That stuff's all done away with. Here, have a Christmas tree. Dye some eggs. Think about the wonderful blooded children that this so quaintly represents. again, we can see how come it is that he would clearly not delight in such things. Now, I'm going to come back in a second to some of the differences. As a matter of fact, we'll do that now. Got a few other points, but we'll come back to that part of the news in just a second. Let's instead now turn to the feast itself, to the differences between what we are being told we're supposed to be keeping, at least by the church, and what our Creator says to keep. Now, I mentioned this. I'll lay this out. There are three places. Part of the reason I want to go through this, and it's the same thing that, we just need to be able to understand. We're told we need to be able to give an account for the things we believe. Why are you keeping those feasts of the Jews? Well, if we can't give an answer to that question, folks, we're in a heap of trouble. Answer. Well, have you ever read what it actually says in the Bible? The Bible doesn't call them the feasts of the Jews, not if you translate it correctly. It says they're the feasts of Yod Heh Vav Heh. It says they're the feasts of God. Do you see the difference? If they're His feasts, as opposed to the feasts of the Jews, and He says to keep them forever, well, then what excuse do we have for not doing what He says? You say you believe in Jesus? Well, He says, if you love me, keep my commands. The commands He's talking about, He said Himself, because He was quoting and coming in the name of the Father, we were to keep forever throughout our generations. Hey, what about forever? Isn't clear. Heaven and earth still exist? Yeah, all that fits. So the next step then is to say, well, okay, so what feast are we talking about here? Well, be able to go to the places where we can point them out to Him. Primarily, they're Leviticus 23, where all the feasts, including the Sabbath and the other six, the fall feasts, the spring feasts, are described. The other place is in Numbers. Where we're at today begins in about Numbers chapter 29, but into 28, into 29, the feasts. And the place I'm going to start, one other place that's already been alluded to, where we see in particular some description of Yom Kippur and a particular aspect of it that I think is real interesting and really what I've been talking about hopefully will make this clear. Well, that's in Leviticus chapter 16. And some people will talk about, you know, the Azazel, the two goats. Well, the goats symbolize Jesus, right? Maybe not. Let's talk about what it actually says, and then we'll worry later about whether it fits or not. In other words, let's not try to force fit something into what we've been told it says. How about we read what it says, forget the lies we've been told, because that's, remember, how Yeshua began His earthly ministry. You've heard it said that, but I tell you, what did He tell us? What's written? So let's go back and read what's written first. What He says is, He shall take two goats. This is Aaron, the high priest that they're talking about. Take two goats, set them before Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting. Now, we don't have a tent of meeting, so there are certain, and we don't have the high priests, at least not of the Levites, of the line of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood anymore. So right off the bat, we can't necessarily do all of this, but can we still learn from the understanding? I'll submit, you betcha we can. And that's why I'm going to focus on it for a minute. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. Got two goats. He's going to cast lots. Huh. Why? Why? Why doesn't it say, always pick the one on the left? Or if one of them's got spots and the other doesn't, pick that one. Or if there's a bigger one and a smaller one, take the smaller one. It says, cast lots upon them. The Midrash about this, now I'm not going to build doctrine on the Midrash, but I'm going to show you that the picture at least is consistent. That's what I want to focus on here, this picture. So the Midrash essentially says that ideally these goats are supposed to be indistinguishable from one another. They look alike. They walk alike, talk alike, like Patty Duke show. They're twins. Almost. But in any case, we can't tell. That's how come we cast lots, because, well, one's just as good as the other. But ultimately, what we end up is this. We end up with one lot, La Yahuwah, and the other lot, La Azazel. The Azazel, right? One is for Yod Heh Vav Heh, the other for Azazel. And the goat for which the lot fell for Yahuwah is offered for a sin offering. But the other one for Azazel, he is to be shalach. That's a little bit of a twisting of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word there is shalach, to send out, to send away. It's the same terminology that we've talked about before that's used when a husband shalachs, sends away a wife. It's what happened with both Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom. They were shalached. They were sent out. In the case of Israel, the northern kingdom, he gave her a get as well. But does that fit? At least can we begin to see a picture emerging of this goat that's being sent away into the wilderness? So I'm going to pause for a second. And I went over some of this last night. Some of you have heard parts of this. We'll do a little bit of it a little different way. So hopefully you'll find some other stuff that I didn't go into detail in, or vice versa. But I want to just go through some commentaries from the various Midrashim, about this idea of the two goats. And I do like this one. It says, bear in mind, if the objective of Yom Kippur, and it is, because Scripture says so, is to bring about forgiveness, atonement, to make right, to cleanse from sin the entire people, Kol Israel, and the whole nation at least is supposed to repent. One of the things that Rashi does, and I haven't emphasized this yet, but and I won't probably go through the detail, but he makes a very convincing case, looking at the Hebrew language and looking at the context and so forth, and essentially shows from Scripture. The idea of Yom Kippur is atonement, it's repentance, it's cleansing, it's teshuva. But it applies to those who do teshuva. In other words, if you don't participate, if there's no teshuva, there's no atonement. There's no cleansing from sin. It's a necessary but not sufficient condition. You must teshuva. So, now there's this very specific procedure that gets outlined as well, that was, at least while there was a mishkan, tabernacle, was carried out in front of the door of meeting. Very specific. Remember, Aaron had to do it right so that he did not die. I'm going to read this paragraph. The Torah tells us that Aaron himself should not enter the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, at all times. He could only do so at the proper time. Of course, that day was Yom Kippur. And in the proper sequence of worship. When Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, entered the sanctuary and they approached God in a moment of religious ecstasy, well, it didn't work out so well. Remember what happened. They both died. So here's how this particular author, I'm looking at one by Robbie Ari Khan, and I like a couple of his comments and the way he phrases things. The meaning of this is clear. There's a clear line when it comes to the service of Elohim, between his service, the things he asks us to do, and a self-styled service, the things we think, well, he ought to like this. Remember, even Aaron himself, we're going to call this calf for Yahuwah. He ought to like that. Well, it turns out he didn't. He didn't like the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu brought. But it really is the difference sometimes between life and death. And you see where the picture I'm trying to point out, too. Yom Kippur is serious. There are some specific things that are said in here. Don't confuse this with Ishtar and Christmas. He's made it clear. Even in Scripture, you can point out and see that the Christmas tree is not a good thing. So in order to draw some of these comparisons, let's take a look at two things. Let's take a look at what was wrong with what Nadab and Abihu did, two brothers, and let's take a look at the two goats. Somebody asked last night, well, why not sheep instead of goats? And the best answer I could come up with is, well, when you look at people who are being stubborn, and when you look at certain things that Scripture kind of draws a distinction between goats and sheep, we're told that there'll come a time when they're separated, too. I will submit to you that most of mankind probably bears more resemblance to goats all too often than to sheep. But be that as it may, in this case, the answer is, well, Torah says goats. So there are those that will teach, and I think this is probably not a bad understanding, that the problem that Nadab and Abihu had wasn't that they, you know, were in rebellion to God or hated God explicitly. They just got carried away, if you want to look at it that way. Their sin resulted from the unbridled passion and love of God, undisciplined, by actually doing what he said to do in the way that he said to do it. Reacting to their joy, they acted out of a feeling of ecstasy, and they approached Elohim in an improper manner, and as a result, it cost them their lives. The message, he says, is clear, and I'm going to read this sentence exactly, because I really like this. The pitfall of religious experience born out of ecstasy is trying to create a relationship which is not the one God wants. Oh, but he knows my heart! He knows how excited I am. But he said not to do it that way. Do we expect some chastening? Maybe so. The idea of acting out of ecstasy alone makes the experience, the religiosity experience, a subjective and selfish one. One that may be desired by the worshiper, but not necessarily by the object of worship. The result may be that the worshiper is crossing that line between creating a God in his own image rather than manifesting the image of God within himself. In other words, doing it his way rather than the way of the one that is said to be the master, the king, the creator, the redeemer, whatever term you want to use, it's him and not us who's supposed to be in control of the relationship. So that doesn't mean, they point out, usual caveat, that there cannot be sincere acts of worship that come from a static experience. Right? There are times, we just talked about them recently, when we're supposed to come before him with joy. Hey, it's been a wonderful harvest season. He has carried out and done his promises. Let's come before him with joy. We're even commanded. Do it with joy. We're going to see joy at Sukkot, too. But there are other times, right? To everything, there's a time. To every purpose under heaven. There are other times when we're supposed to be somber. Yom Kippur is one of those. Later on, we'll talk about Sukkot. So, while we all desire a joyful relationship with Elohim, that relationship can only be developed from a desire to please Him in the manner He has taught us that He wants to be pleased. Now, I'll tell this story quickly. Some of you heard me allude as we began the recording today. You could hear a little puppy in the background whining. And puppies are wonderful things. Puppies are full of love. Puppies can be full of exuberance and excitement. And you know what? Puppies can a lot of times do things we don't like. Puppies have to learn discipline. And we have a puppy who sometimes, he's young, he gets carried away. And he loves you so much he wants to bite you hard. Well, you know what? That is not pleasing to his master. And I tell him no. And just like our Creator, I tell him no over and over and over again. And yes, we do all the things that the puppy teachers say to do. You know, give him another object to bite on. Distract his attention. Do all those things. Hey, if you look in Scripture, I think you'll find all of those other things. Reward the good behavior. Disregard. Acknowledge not. Distract from. Do something except the undesired behavior. But we're also told, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's a paraphrase, right? But you know where I'm headed. I have observed, folks, that when it comes to the particular puppy that we have been raising here, there's been a time or two when it's necessary to say, look, I've told you no. You do that one more time, I'm going to whack your little buttocks. And guess what? A whack on the butt, and the puppy stops biting. And the puppy gets it. Yeah, I know. That puts me at odds with some of the instructors. But I see what works. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are times when our Creator says too, you know what? When we consistently, continuously won't listen, He's patient, He distracts us, He gives us other things, He says, here, do this instead. Don't do that, do this instead. But if you keep doing that, I'm going to whack you. And when it comes to the stuff that's really, really important, if we want right relationship with Him, we got to get away from the irrational exuberance and the puppyhood and grow the you-know-what up. Start obeying, quit biting the hand that feeds us. So all of this, he says, in summary, getting back off the puppy theme and on to the other theme, although we haven't changed gears at all here, is to balance this idea between the love of God and the fear of God that the sages talk about. And remember, too, If you want to think of it this way, we got the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and they may have got a little bit exuberant with food and drink. That may have had something to do with their rash behavior that cost them their lives. And so what the sages at least claim is, okay, well, what does it mean when we talk about afflict your spirit, your nefesh, your soul, actually, your nefesh? Well, they'll tell you fast. No food, no water. I'm not going to argue with that. I think that's a perfectly reasonable explanation. But there may be other ways that people can afflict their souls. I'm not going to judge someone's understanding in that regard. I'll just tell you that as for me and my house, we approach that every year prayerfully. And I will fast. And we'll do those things. And there may be other things too. We certainly won't do any kind of work, any manner of work on that day, including cooking. And if any manner of work means no cooking, well, that at least tends to buttress the case for fasting as well. But the picture, too, fits. If the exuberance of Aaron's sons in drinking and in eating ended up causing them problems, and this is the opposite kind of a thing, maybe abstinence from food and drink ain't a bad way to start out. Again, I'm not declaring this to be doctrine. Scripture does not say you must fast. It uses that term over and over again, afflict your nefesh. And because I mentioned it, I will point out that word there is anah, afflict your souls. And anah kind of has the meaning, it gets rendered in one of them as afflict, one of the translations, the King James-ish one. But the word can also mean to be oppressed, to be humbled, to be bowed down. You get the picture, at any rate. We bow down. We humble ourselves before Him. Whatever it is that lifts us up and makes us proud, well, let's not do that on this particular day, so that we can be cleansed from our sins and be clean before Yahuwah. Back to the twins. Now, we've talked about Nadab and Abihu, the idea of the improper manner. And now let's talk again for just a couple more minutes about the goats themselves. By the way, if I've missed questions, I know I've been going kind of fast here. Questions, comments, put them up on the screen. If anything I've said hasn't made sense, I'm happy to look and spend a minute or two as we kind of slightly shift gears and talk about different aspects of this. So back to the twin goats. The specifications here for the process that we saw in Leviticus 16 involves two goats. One to be Yahuwah for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The other is for Azazel, to be shellacked, to be sent out into the desert. And the sages draw a connection. And I'll admit, I find this connection real appealing. It fits to me in so many ways, and I think as I've gone through it, you'll see the connections too. It would seem to be a response to different kinds of worship as well. The kind of worship that he wants, that is for him, and the kind of worship that is not for him. Whatever La'atzetzel means. And that is the one that's going to be sent out, shellacked, as we've indeed seen throughout history over and over again, to a place of desolation, the desert, the wilderness. May result in death, even. So the question comes up, and I think this is a good question. Why would we do something so bizarre? Why select, take a goat, simply to send it away? The Torah seems to teach us something about this stark difference between the kinds of things that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh wants, that's for Yahuwah, which is accepted and beloved by him, versus the other kind of stuff, the scapegoat stuff. The sins get put on its head, and it gets shellacked and sent away, just indeed as he did with Israel. It represents that which has been rejected by Yahuwah. But there's more. Right, just like the late night commercials, but there's more. The two goats are described usually in the mitzvah, and there's all kinds of references and writings that you can point to. Again, we're going to be careful with this one, but basically that they're to be identical in appearance, in size, and in value. They're chosen together. In other words, they should look like twins. That might seem strange. Why? Why would the goats need to be identical, especially if their purpose is to be so different? Well, for one, let's think about this. I think this is a pretty good point. The idea of twins, but whose nature is different, may even be opposite, is a familiar theme in Torah. In other words, look at, the most famous twins in the Bible, Jacob and Esau. One was good. Yaakov I have loved. Esau I have hated. The other's evil. No one, you would think, at least that reads Scripture, would confuse them. But there are stories that say that for a long time, they were, up until a certain age, they in fact could pass for one another. Maybe not. I can't prove that from Scripture. I do know this, that at the arguably the most important place in the whole story here, that Yaakov knows enough. Obviously, his voice can be made to sound enough like his brother Esau that he was able to fool his father, who didn't see very well, put a little stuff on his arm so that he felt hairy. The color red wouldn't have been obvious to Yaakov, to his dad, who couldn't see, but he was able to pass for him. Why would there be this requirement for twins? Why does the divine plan so often show us twins? Here's how at least some of the sages put it. They spiritualize it a bit, and I'll admit it. I think this is pretty good spiritualization. Rabbi Yitzhak Huttner has suggested that when things look alike from the exterior, says the author here, it's a sign that one needs to look within. Yeah, I like that. At the essence, in order to discern the difference. Indeed, you could almost say, isn't it just like our Father to make that point so that we get it? Things look alike on the outside. You don't judge by appearances. He looks at the inner man. He sees the heart. Hey, you know what? Sometimes we pay lip service. We go through the motions. But that ain't enough. He judges the heart. It's about what's inside that counts. So the goats may be intrinsically related to these personalities, Yaakov and Esau. They're identical on the outside, but not in terms of their essence on the inside. So what about the scapegoat then? It might be, suggests this author, that perhaps sometimes we find ourselves dressing up like Esau instead of behaving like we're supposed to, like Israel, like Yaakov. Therein lies part of the problem. So, back then to the two goats themselves and what we're actually seeing here. Remember, one of them as well was called Atzatzel. Now, I hadn't seen this before. Actually, I'd heard the expression, but it didn't quite click with me in years past. So, this is one of those times where every year, you know, you read through the Torah, and maybe I've read certain teachings or read certain things before or read the passages over and over again, but for some reason, they just didn't quite resonate. Maybe it's because of things that are going on in the world. This idea of look at things from the outside, you don't get the real picture. You gotta look at the heart, the inside. Well, for whatever reason, this year at least, this really clicks with me. And let's see if it makes sense to you or not. And as always, if there's questions. Why does the priest put one hand on a goat's head and two hands on the other goat's head? Interesting. I'm gonna have to look at that. I got it sitting right here. Remind me of that one. We'll come back to that. I'm going to have to give that some thought. Simpkins House. But we'll come back to it. It sounds like a good question. Let's see if maybe it falls out as what we're talking about some of these other things. And I've already got some ideas forming even as we're talking. But let's go through this. So, there is a famous rabbi who wrote a work a long time ago called Sefat Emet, and I remember what Sefat stands for, but Emet is truth, and who explains that this term Atzatzel comes from an acronym. And it's an acronym that comes right out of the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 7:14, from the preacher, right? Solomon, perhaps. And it says this, and I think this really fits, and it fits the time that we're talking about, these fall feasts, where we have both the most solemn day of the year followed almost immediately, 5 days later, by the most joyful time of the whole year. How's that for a contrast? So, listen to this. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Elohim has made the one as well as the other. He has made the one as well as the other. All right, so how do you say that in Hebrew? Answer. Ze le'umat ze'asa Elohim. God has made one as well as the other. Or Elohim has made one as well as the other. Ze le'umat, ze asa Elohim. Take the first letters of the words, what do you get? Right? The acronym. Atzatzel. God has made one as well as the other. The prosperity, the joy, the adversity. A time to consider. He's made the good and the evil, too. These people that we're talking about. This lie and this truth. Those who are being separated here. The wheat and the chaff, the tares, the goats and the sheep. Contrast, again, good and evil, all comes from him. He made everything. So, the recognition here from that teaching and this work was that this contrast between good and evil is based on the recognition they both come from him. And understand as well that the same Elohim made both Yaakov and Esau. He knew them in the womb, of course. So, this example that both righteousness and evil come from the same Elohim is illustrated in the case of Yaakov and Esau. We understand that, and in this sense, now think about this. As an engineer, by the way, this resonates with me as well. And I'm not going to get all nerdy on you, at least not more than I often do. And that is, one of the things to me that was one of the most powerful concepts in engineering has to do with what we call servo mechanisms. Every control scheme that you have. In other words, if I build an autopilot for an airplane, or if a controller for a heater in a water system, or your house, it's based on what's called a difference engine. Huh? It takes a subtraction. It compares this thing to that thing. So let's talk about your house heater. How does the house heater, or air conditioner, the thermostat, how does it work? Answer. It says, okay, look, you set the temperature you want to be this, 72 degrees. And it looks at the difference between what the temperature is and what you want, and it decides what to do. It's too hot, turn on air conditioners. Too cold, turn up the heat. It looks at the difference. So how do we discern good and evil? Answer, you look at the difference. You compare. Got two goats here. Compare them. Well, they look the same. Well, but maybe they're not the same on the inside. Or maybe they're not the same once we put the priest's hands on them and put the sins of the people on one of them. Look at those two twins. They look the same. Well, are there differences? Sometimes it's on the inside. How about good and evil? Again, it's the differences that matter. If we didn't have evil, would we understand what good is anyway? Remember, we ate this silly fruit in the garden that made those differences manifest anyway. That was all done in rebellion. So, it is the contrast with evil which allows the good to shine, says this author. I'm not going to argue with that. There may be better ways to say it. But, good needs evil if for no other reason than to have something to reject. In other words, to have something to compare to that's different. Calling evil good and good evil. All right, if we don't know the difference, what are we talking about? Answer, we're blind, we're ignorant, we're deaf, we're without direction. So, the key, of course, is man needs to be able to reject evil, not adopt the ways of evil and claim that they're good. And that brings us right back again to Yom Kippur and this time of these fall feasts. What's the point of Teshuvah? Well, you're going the wrong way. If you're going the wrong way, we need to be able to discern, see the difference. The difference engine, right? If you're going the wrong way, first step, recognize you're going the wrong way. Next step, how do I turn around? Well, I wanted to go this way, opposite direction is that way. But first I got to know to do it. Having that discernment. We live in a world where things are a real mess. We got all of this stuff we're being told. Admittedly, a lot of lies. A whole lot of lies. Many of us are coming out of them. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Things wherein there is no profit. Things wherein there is no truth. Study to show yourself approved. Let's take the question for just a second. Let me see if I can read those verses. We're looking at Leviticus 16:20. So, he sprinkles the blood, and to hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel, verse 19, verse 20, when Aaron, the priest, has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, then he shall present the live goat. The other goat has been sacrificed. Let's go back, I guess. Where it says, because I'm looking for the one hand thing. The other goat's already been taken care of. Okay. He shall present the bullock of the live sin offering for himself, make atonement for himself. He shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Takes the censer, puts the incense on the fire, takes the blood of the bullock, sprinkles it with his finger seven times. Then he kills the goat of the sin offering for the people. Bring his blood within the veil and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and even all of their sins. And he does so for the tent of meeting. So I don't see the one hand, at least not in the reference I'm looking for, unless I missed it. It does say in verse 21, he shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, and put them upon the head of the goat. I guess if nothing else, it makes sense to me that he's going to put all the transgressions and all the sins, he better use both hands and send him away. Think about it. Normally, if you have this picture in your head of somebody pushing someone away, shellacking, you push them away with both hands. So that's as good of an answer as I can give for now on that score. Let me see if I missed any other questions. And maybe that's not satisfying, but I'll have to give it some more thought if I want to come up with anything that's too much better than that. Let me reference again, briefly at least, the other two places in Scripture where we need to be familiar with. Chapter 23, Leviticus, where it talks about the various feasts, goes through them. Shabbat, spring feast, then fall feast. Over and over again, you'll notice it says, this is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And doesn't quite comport with what we've been taught, does it? Then in verse 24, this is where the fall feast begins. Speak to the children of Israel, in the seventh month on the first day, solemn rest, memorial proclaimed with teruah, with the blowing of horns, a holy set-apart convocation. You're to do no servile work. There's that adjective. On that day. Okay, well, let's compare that with what it says about this next one. Howbeit, on the 10th day of the month, remember, we count, starting with Yom Teruah, and I'm one that happens to believe, again, we won't divide on this basis, that would mean counting with the sighting of the new moon, because how do you observe something? Well, you got to see something. Maybe we can calculate it with computers. Maybe it's the conjunction. That's not convincing to me. No matter how many computers witness it, because it just might be that until it's actually seen, the creator of the universe may have other plans. To me, that's the thing that's compelling. In other words, it's his schedule, not ours, that matters, even if we think we can calculate it years in advance. Sometimes we're wrong. I see both hands represent two houses. Could be. At that time, there was only one house, but obviously our creator knew what was going to happen. But the point I wanted to make here, at least first, as we're going through this, is, one, read these things for yourself. You know, meditate about them, pray about them, think about them, and try to walk in obedience as best you can. Yeah, there's things we can't do. We cannot bring some of these offerings made by fire. We don't have a place to do that. But we can, well, we can avoid the work. We can do the affliction of our souls. So that's what it says in verse 27. There shall be this holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your soul. Same word. Ana. Ve anakem. That means y'all. That's the plural. Anakem. Y'all should all afflict your souls. Plural. You shall bring an offering made by fire. You're to do no manner of work in that same day. See the difference? In one case, it's no servile work. And in the other case, it's no manner of work. For this is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God. And here are the two things that I'm going to emphasize. And of all the things we talk about today, the work issue, the afflict your soul issue, the things that we do and don't do, and this difference between the two goats, and between the two kinds of worship. And, you know, like the puppy dog that says, hey, you ought to like it when I bite him. Bite, 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 bite. It's a sign of love. Well, it's not the kind of love that the master wants. Sometimes a little of it's maybe okay. But you know what? When I say no, it means no. And what he says here, essentially, I'm going to suggest, means no. For whatever soul it is that is not afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. Does that sound pretty severe? I think it does. You know, your mileage may vary, but when I read that, I go, whoa, he's serious here. This is some whacking. A little puppy whack that might be taking place, or worse. Because what verse 30 says sounds, if verse 29 wasn't clear, maybe this is. And whatsoever soul it is that does any manner of work in that same day, that soul will I destroy from among his people. Now we're talking some serious whacking, aren't we? Any manner of work. Well, let's see here. Any manner of work. Does that mean I can lift rocks a certain distance, but not another distance? Let's quibble about what, you know what? When it comes to the creator of the universe telling me, whatever soul does any manner of work on that same day, I will destroy. I'm going to say, okay, Abba, if I have any doubts here, I'm going to err on the side of caution. I know what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Let me do the very, very best I can to walk in obedience on that particular day especially. And then if it's not clear, he repeats it for us. Verse 31, right? No, no, no. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you what I told you. I'm going to tell you one more time. And if you don't listen, I may do some whacking. You're to do no manner of work. He repeats it several times in just a few verses. No manner of work. Up until Jesus comes, right? Up until it's all done away with and we now have Ishtar Day instead. No, it is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. How do I twist that one? How do I get out of that one? Heaven and earth still exist. Still generations. Do I believe I'm from the same? It's several generations later, but statute forever. Okay, this is a tough one to get around. You have to have a Ph.D., from piled higher and deeper from a cemetery school in order to be able to work your way around that one. It's pretty clear. It is to you to be a Sabbath of solemn rest. You're to afflict your souls from the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening unto evening, you shall keep your Shabbat. And it actually is Shabbat Kem. So we see a similar, very similar Hebrew word being used for rest, right? Just understand that it's not the same as the weekly Sabbath, because it might not fall on the seventh day. Now, again, during the weeks of the spring feast and the fall feast, there are definitely seven-day periods where there is more than one, put it in quotes here, Shabbat. And then, of course, he talks about the 15th day, 5 days later, the Feast of Tabernacles, Holy Convocation, no manner of servile work again. We're back to servile work. Not no work whatsoever, but no work of a servile nature. Does that mean we can cook? Well, that seems to be the interpretation that a lot of people have used over the years. Again, for your own house, I'm not going to argue with people that have a little different understanding. To me, at least, it sounds like it's saying, if you're a service industry employee, you don't go do servile work. Don't work as a waitress. If I was an engineer still, that means I wouldn't go into work on those days. I'll take that as a holiday. But he doesn't say that if you do, you're going to end up dead or cut off from your people. That makes it a little bit easier, doesn't it? Keep it as a feast. You shall rejoice before Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God, for 7 days. Oh, this one too. It's a statute forever. Keep it. Why? Because I brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim. I am Yahuwah Eloheka. That was Leviticus. If we have any doubts, like I mentioned briefly, other one, Numbers chapter 29. Let's turn there. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. What does it say? You shall afflict your souls. Same word. Ve anachem. Y'all shall afflict your souls. Exact same word. Be occupied, afflicted, oppressed, humbled, bowed down. You shall do no manner of work. This one goes into more detail about the offerings that are offered. That's interesting. And I think it's probably worth praying about, thinking about? You know, if you're looking for things to occupy you during your prayer time and your time of atonement and of setting apart the day completely and totally to Him, read through some of this stuff. Think about these offerings and what they symbolize here. I mean, I noticed in years past a couple of things that I think are, well, I'll just throw them out. Maybe you'll observe them too. It talks about how many bullocks are to be offered on each of the 7 days, for example, coming up of Sukkot. And you notice that the bullocks count down by days. And that when you add up the number of the day plus the number of bulls, it always equals 14. Same thing for the number of he lambs. What do you make of that? I don't know. But I thought it was interesting. There are things we can and will learn from his feasts. You know, may that be so. We don't have to know all the answers. What we do have to know is that, okay, if he's the master and we're the puppy or we're the young person or we're the one who's been walking in rebellion and we're looking to get things right, well, then let's just start doing the best we can to do the things that are obvious. Do no manner of work. Set it apart to him. Afflict your soul, whatever that means to you. Okay, comments and questions. We're almost finished. I'm going to make one more large point having to do with something that comes out of the book of Nineveh, because I think the book of Nineveh fits too. Nineveh, book of Nineveh, what am I saying? The book of Jonah, the story of the people of Nineveh. Everybody remembers the deal here. Jonah was told, go to the people of Nineveh, tell them they need to repent, teshuva, or else... Right? I'll use the same vernacular I've been using. Or else there may be some whacking. There will be. And basically, the popular understanding, and I think this is a reasonable one. In the times that I've reread the story, this is the best, most cogent explanation I can come up with. Why does Jonah not want to go? It would seem, this is my understanding, but at least it is consistent with what others have said. And I like it, obviously. It would seem that Jonah, being a prophet, has a pretty good understanding that these people are going to listen to him. And he doesn't like them. And he doesn't particularly want to see them saved. He thinks they deserve some whacking. So he doesn't want to go. You will go to Nineveh, Jonah. No, I don't. I don't want to go. You're not listening to me, Jonah. You will go to Nineveh. And you read the story. Jonah didn't have much choice, as it turned out. Every time Jonah decided he didn't want to go, something bad happened. Eventually, Jonah... Even he is, you know, a little bit thick-skinned, gets the message. Maybe it was after a couple days of being, you know, in a belly of a whale or a large fish, whatever. He's coughed up on the beach, and he finally says, oh, I think I get it now. I guess I'm going to go to Nineveh. I think you will. Tell him. Well, what happened? Nineveh listened. Now, the reason why I went through the story is because I'm going to suggest to you, give me some ones. Is there anybody listening to this one that thinks if Jonah was to come to Sodom on the Potomac, that John McCain and Lindsey Graham and Chuckie Schumer and Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton would say, oh, I get it. The God of the universe, that one that we won't let in our schools or in our churches that have the 501c3 and that we ignore what he says about, you name it, anything from marriage to abortion. Oh, we're going to listen now. Yeah, we'll put on sackcloth and ashes and we'll repent. We'll call for a national day of prayer, not to Allah, but to Yahuwah. Yeah, I see at least one too. Anybody think that they would actually do what Nineveh did, what the king of Nineveh did, and call for a national day of fasting and prayer, and listen to him? Give me ones if so, twos if not, and. I'll ask the question. This is almost sounds like a threat. If somebody has a one, I'm curious. Now, I will admit, anything is possible. But I can believe it for Nineveh. I have difficulty from what I've seen of the fruit coming out of Sodom on the Potomac of picturing any similar outcome in this case. Well, if nothing else, it makes the point. What's different about now than what we've seen in various times in the past? Sodom wouldn't repent. Abraham gave him every chance, kept asking and kept dickering with the Almighty, and there weren't quite enough of them. Lot managed to get out with his daughters, and that was about it. there are those of us here that are coming out of you know, Sodom, wherever. There's a one. Put it on the screen, Co. 91. You know, maybe it's just that you're an optimistic person, and that's a wonderful thing. So pray that it would be so. I suspect that there have been prophets, plenty of them, that have said repent. But that's just my take. They're not getting any press coverage for the most part either. So we'll give him a time to type and questions. I'm gonna tie in one or two more news pieces here, just to kind of sum this up. And perhaps this will at least help to buttress my own opinion that I don't think Sodom on the Potomac is likely to repent. We had 9/11's anniversary this week. We got the Fed Open Market Committee meeting coming up next week. Anybody think that the Fed is going to come out and say, "Oh, hey, you know what? Shazam! We read the Bible over the weekend, and it says that dishonest wastes are an abomination to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And you know what? So does the Constitution. It says nothing but gold or silver coin is to be made a tender in payment of debts. And it says Congress is the one supposed to regulate the value of the currency. Well, we shouldn't even be here. So we're dissolving the Federal Reserve and returning. We're going to abdicate the national debt, and we're going to go back to a gold and silver-based money system. You think that's going to happen? Oh, I don't. Anniversary of 9/11. Oh, yeah. We lied. Anniversary of the second 9/11 a year ago. Yeah, we got caught. We committed treason. We set up those pawns at the embassy in Libya. We've been doing some drug running and some gun running and some other stuff, maybe some missiles, you know, just like we did with the drug lords down in Mexico, fast and furiously. And it cost the ambassador and some U.S. forces their lives. We're really sorry. We repent. We won't do it anymore. But we just want to clear the slate, make atonement with America, and let people know that because we've committed treason, well, the very least we can do is abdicate and promise that we won't ever serve in public office again. Right? Hardly. But more and more Americans are waking up to us. This story here, Ben Swan, essentially talking about some polling data. Most Americans, a plurality now at least, is beginning to doubt the official narrative about 9/11. More importantly, when it comes to Building 7, you know, the building that most people didn't even know a couple of years ago had collapsed also into its own footprint, Building 7 wasn't hit by a plane. The official story is, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. All those tape recordings that you heard of people saying, we're going to pull it. No, that doesn't. That was nothing. Fire brought it down. Yeah, sure. Well, every engineer that you ever interview that's got any understanding will say, nope, there's never been a steel, concrete, reinforced structure in history been brought down by a fire. They're engineered so that they don't, obviously. But that one just happened to, and it collapsed into its own footprint. How amazing. Well, 46% of Americans, according to this recent poll, are not buying the story. They're either sure that it was a controlled demolition, or they suspect it's a controlled demolition. 27% don't have a clue. 28% are buying the official lies and drinking the Kool-Aid. But at least that's a plurality. More people than any of the others are not buying it anymore. Again, same story. More people waking up. They don't know what the truth is, but they can at least discern when they're being lied to. You see the difference? They know when they're being lied to, or at least they got a strong suspicion. But they've been told for so long various other lies that they're skeptical. That's kind of the way it was with me and Torah. I'll admit that. I knew that what the church was telling me was a lie. And I could tell that what I was reading in Scripture wasn't consistent with it, but I didn't bother to read much of it because I just didn't like the whole mess. It wasn't until I finally got disgusted enough that I went back and studied for myself that I see, oh, look at that. He is consistent. His word is consistent from Bereshit, from Genesis to maps. It's the lies I've inherited from my fathers that are the real problem. And people, I think, are coming to the same conclusion. Remember the seven phases of dealing with grief, right? Anger, denial, all those. First you deny the truth, then eventually you get angry about it. They lied to me. Those blankety-blankety-blanks lied to me. You bet they did. So here's where we go now, and this is why I think this is important. Again, sometimes if people won't understand, it's not necessarily the approach that I would take with Torah observant believers, but it sometimes is an approach that you may find valuable with people who don't understand. In other words, it's the practical approach. You've heard me say, well, why do you spend so much time, Mark, talking about economics? Answer? Because people won't listen when you talk about the scripture. But when it starts hitting them in the pocketbook, in their wallet, the thing that they sit on, now it makes a lot more sense. Now it's important to me. You want to steal my life savings? Maybe I'll listen. There are practical aspects to the you-know-what hitting the fan that may wake a few folks up. They don't know what the truth is about 9-1-1. They don't know what the truth is about the economy. But they're beginning to suspect, I can't pay my bills. I lost my house. I think they're stealing my entire retirement savings. And this Obamacare thing? Well, they've cut my hours from 40-plus to 28 a week. Maybe there's a connection there. In other words, they don't know the truth, but they're beginning to discern the lies. So what's next? What's next? In other words, if people can't be convinced to keep Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur and the fall feast because Yod Heh Vav Heh says so, and he's the creator and he's the master and we're not, Jesus did away with all that. Or maybe they don't even believe any of that jazz because they've been so disgusted they've tossed out the whole thing. Fine. Then let's talk about what's happening. What can you see happening? And what may be the approach? The way I've said it in the past is this. If the doomsayers are right, and there is no God, well, then you ain't got a prayer anyway. You're dead meat. So what does it cost you? This is basically a variation of Pascal's wager. What does it cost you to say, maybe I better pray that there is a God? Because that's the only hope I got. So what's next? Well, here's one possibility. This comes from a place called Survival Pulse via Max Lavo's site. The next event, destruction on a massive scale. We've talked about the false flags, likely. We've talked about the war and so forth. And this makes an important point. Again, I think it fits at this particular time, not only in the fall feasts, but in the cycles, the history of the world. To the untrained eye, it says, it would appear that the masses are starting to wake up. People are becoming more informed. Local news stations, maybe not the national ones, the ones that pay fealty to Big Brother, but the local stations are starting to talk more about what used to be called conspiracy theories. Opposition to further war in the Mideast has been noted. It's massive. Some 90% of Americans seem to be saying no. I just mentioned 75% of the troops even aren't buying it. And a crisis in Syria, at least a war, has been averted for now. So, has the public achieved a small victory? Hey, didn't we get rid of those two bad guys in Colorado? To the trained eye, this is often called the law of diminishing returns. Now think about this. This is the key thing in this whole story here. The old tactics that have been used for a long time to deceive and to manipulate the emotions of the public, the masses, are becoming less effective over time. People are waking up. They lied to me about 9-1-1. They lied about Syria. They lied about Aurora, Colorado. They lied about the Boston Marathon bombing. They lied about Oklahoma City. They lied about TW-800. They lie every time I turn around. Maybe they're lying now. Maybe the old joke's right. Their lips are moving. They're still lying. So, does this mean that we're winning the fight, asks the author? Or does it just simply mean that something more sinister is on the way? Now, I've already suggested to you, hey, right? Jonah shows up at Nineveh, they repent, put on sackcloth and ashes. Jonah shows up at Sodom on the Potomac, does the Federal Reserve admit they're lying? Do we see the administration saying, we lied about the Benghazi thing, we're lying about Syria? Yeah, not going to do that anymore. We lied about TW-800, we lied about Waco. I have seen not a hint of that, folks. What I see instead is, let's double down. We're going to push the kick-the-can-down-the-road argument one step further. Are we lying about manipulating the gold and silver markets? You betcha. Are we out of gold? You betcha. What are we going to do? We ain't going to do anything except lie more and bring the whole stinking system down. And then when you catch on, we will retreat into our hidey holes that we've carved into the earth at huge expense and stocked with all kinds of food. while you guys, ha ha ha, will be shut outside the great big double steel doors. We'll laugh all the way to the bank, in other words. So, I guess I got to go with option B here. Do we think that that means that people are waking up and the fight is being won, or that something more sinister is on the way? Well, Scripture, by the way, too, the prophecies all tell us something more sinister is on the way. We ain't seen nothing yet. If you think it's bad so far, just wait. So, the author here tells us what a false flag attack is. Anybody that doesn't know what a false flag is, give me a 2. Just for completeness, if you know what a false flag is, give me a 1. If not, give me a 2, and I'm certainly happy to talk about it, because I know it takes a few seconds for the 1s and 2s to appear. I'll mention it. A false flag, essentially, the military term is, when a bunch of troops put on the uniforms of the enemy, and they take the enemy's flag, and they hoist it over themselves, and they pretend to be the other side, and then they go and whack a village, or they do some other kind of evil, so as to get the bad deed pinned on the other team. That's what a false flag is. Agent provocateur is a similar term from the French. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing false flags. That's what the latest Syrian thing almost certainly was. Well, see, we're going to blame this attack on on Bashar al-Assad. But it turns out that at least the Egyptian sultan has come forth and said, he didn't say it. The people that he gave the weapons to said it. Oh, yeah, they gave us these chemical weapons. We didn't know how to use them, so we killed a bunch of people and ourselves, too. In the past, says the story here, when the vast majority of the public had no choice but the waste stream media, that was the only source of information they had, a false flag was very effective. People would buy it. Arguably, that's what happened at Pearl Harbor. We've seen lots and lots of histories that have come out since then that said it was a false flag. Remember the Maine? Maybe 2. Gulf of Tonkin? I mean, there's all kinds of things that history says may have been false flags. Who killed JFK? But now that people have more access to more sources of news and information, they've become increasingly skeptical. And this has been underscored, of course, by the recent events in Syria, along with unprecedented amounts of skepticism regarding things like the shooting at Aurora, Colorado, which, if you haven't heard me say it before, hey, why would the bad guy pick the only movie theater in the entire Front Range of Colorado that explicitly prohibited handguns, when everywhere else there would have been loads and loads of people, and there were tons of them closer to him and more convenient with more people and everything else, if the goal was just to kill people? Why would he pick that one? Answer? Because it wasn't about killing people, it was about gun control. And you don't want, if your goal is a false flag, you sure as heck don't want the perps getting shot by a bunch of armed citizens. That defeats the whole purpose, right? Obvious. It's a false flag. Anyway, so the skepticism is increasing. He mentions Boston Marathon as well. So what does that mean? Where are we at today? If the little stuff is becoming less effective, you won't go to war in Syria, you're not buying the various other things, well then what's next? It takes, obviously, a bigger event, an event or a whole series of events happening simultaneously or nearly so, to directly affect the entire public. Maybe not just America, but maybe the world. But certainly, most of the American, New Babylon, greater metro area. An event so devastating, this piece says, that it would overwhelm the senses. It would have to be something that would hit close to home and trigger an emotional response so strong that even skeptical Americans would ignore the possibility that anybody could possibly do anything that evil. No, the elites couldn't possibly have done that. Would they really do anything that nasty? Would they hurt themselves? What kind of things come to mind? Well, we've talked about one of them a bunch of times. An EMP event, a national grid attack could be done with hacking. Hey, if NSA has the backdoor keys already, who better? Or DHS or DEA to already have access to these things and bring down the grid? They could do it and blame the Chinese. Oh, those bad Chinese did this, or maybe Syria did this. Who cares? Who knows? How are you going to find out? If the power grid's down, the internet's down because somebody whacked it, how are you going to know? No alternative sources of information if the web and the power grids are all down. If the sun does it, how will you know? if they claim it was an EMP attack from North Korea or Syria? How do you know? Most people literally couldn't find out. You're going to have a tough time finding two witnesses. So is that a good possibility? That or a nuke or any of the other things that you've heard about? Sure. All of them. Obvious examples come to mind. Is anybody's guess what the elite might try? By the way, is it the elite? You know, that's what the terminology used here. I've said this before. You've heard me say it many times. I don't necessarily believe in a worldwide conspiracy, but by your fruits, they are known. I look at these people, from Bashar Assad to you name it, to Obama, both sides of the aisle, both wings of the same bird of prey, to all kinds of evil leaders all around the world. Hey, they all serve the same master. We know who the prince of this world is. How'd they get into those positions? Whether they know it or not, if you have some spiritual discernment, you can pretty well tell who they are serving. So does it have to be coordinated? Do they have to get together? Or do they just serve the same spirit and they know exactly what they're supposed to do? I guess it's probably the latter. So what does that mean? Well, it means, folks, that if there was ever a Yom Kippur to be thinking in terms of repentance and getting right before Him and getting prepared for what's to come, that's where I'm headed. It's this one. I see the comments on the screens. November 13th and 14th, yeah, there's a grid shutdown exercise already planned. We've seen in the past they tend to exercise things on the same day that they're going to exercise the false flag. Grid down. Comet Ison is coming too, right? What's Comet Ison? Well, we don't know. But it's interesting that all this stuff is happening at about the same time. Two more quick stories, and we'll wrap. If there's questions, comments, anything I've said that we haven't, then get them up quickly. We're almost at time anyway, and I didn't realize that we were getting that close. One of them is called, it's a woman that writes for a thing called the Organic Prepper, the disaster myth narrative. No one panics, no one loots, no one goes hungry. Apparently, the preparedness community is all wrong, she begins. When it comes to the belief that after disaster, bad people might do bad things, chaos might erupt, and civic disorder would happen. In other words, what Scripture says, Yeshua said, lawlessness will abound. Love of many will grow cold because of that. According to the experts, though, no. The human heart is not desperately wicked. Big Brother will protect you. Don't worship that God of the Bible. We will be the ones that will have FEMA on hand to help you out. And essentially, the narrative goes like this. People don't panic after disaster. No, they pull together. Now, by the way, are there pockets where that happens? Sure. We want to be in communities like that, where we serve the other master. The appropriate government response is always speedy, and it's always appropriate. Not to worry. Big Brother will take care of you. You'll be taken care of if the price is right, if you comply peaceably with authorities. And there's no increase in post-disaster crime. So basically, what the story points out is this is the bogus disaster narrative. Don't believe it. In fact, the opposite has generally been true. And in fact, as the fantasy dies, says the follow-on story here, panic will ensue. When people realize that American fantasy, unlimited borrowing, consumption, and confidence will soon be revealed for the sham it is. Yeah, the Federal Reserve's been lying. The President's been lying. Congress's been lying. You name it. And where does it happen? Well, it comes home right outside our doors. I got this quote here from, who's this fellow? Bill Fleckenstein, financial guru and investor. Right now, he says, people continue to believe that the same idiots that created all of these problems, namely the central banks, they're somehow going to get rid of all of it and with the exact same policies that got into us, only at a much bigger and more aggressive level of pursuing those same policies. So much artificial stimulus, so much misallocation of capital, and we haven't even gotten people to understand the charade that still exists. What the masses have done over and over again is to believe one more time it's all going to be okay. So we're at a unique moment in history, says the whole world's printing confetti, and yet people still seem to believe it's all going to work out fine. Maybe that's why Monsanto is outlawing or wants to outlaw genetically modified Frankenfood labeling worldwide. Because if you can't fix them and if they start getting uppity and you can't disarm them, might as well kill them. Kill them with poison. Marginalize them. Eventually, you know, after this Phoenix rises from the ashes. We know what happens next. We'll get the new world reserve currency built on the ashes of the old one, and it'll require the mark in order to participate. It'll be gold-backed. You can guess it, and so forth. We got a ways before we get there. At least that's kind of how I think things are going to work out. In other words, calm before the storm. We see things coming together. We know that there's a big ugly happening, and then after that, somebody arises, at least according to the Revelation scenario, and he looks even worse. But he's the real Mashiach, not to worry. And then it gets bad. Wasn't that bad up until then. So in the meanwhile, again, to wrap it up for today, this is the time to get right. This is the time, whether you celebrate it today or tomorrow or on Tuesday, and celebrate may not be the right word, whether you afflict your souls and do whatever it is that means, and observe and do no work whatsoever. My encouragement is to do it. Get those that you love to understand. Blow the shofar, warn them. Because time does draw close. Whether, again, this is the last days or the lead up to it, I don't know. But I do know this. What we have seen is coming to an end. That part is dramatic. It is the end. It's already been the end of the old republics in the United States. It's the end of the world reserve currency and the almighty dollar. And when that happens, there's going to be some big, nasty stuff come down. There may be some other stuff, too, whether it's global, not man-made, but God-made climate change and the things that go with it. All of it is a possibility. And we'll know soon. But in the meanwhile, let's get right before him and do what he says to do, to the best of our abilities. Any other questions, comments? While we're waiting, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for the chance, for as long as it's available to us, Abba, to gather together here in places like this, to let iron sharpen iron, to share your word, to try to speak your truth. Help us, Abba, to do the best we can on that score. Guide us so that we veer neither to the right nor to the left, but the things we say are in accord with your will and they're pleasing to you. If there's things that haven't been, Father, we pray that those things would be cast away, that what we would take away from this and our time would be the things that you would have us know and learn and remember. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. And Father, we lift up our houses, our loved ones, wives or husbands, now, fathers and sons, all of our mishpacha, whether we know them or not, whether they live with us or not. Help us, Abba, to be blowing your shofar, to be doing the things you'd have us do, to be walking in obedience to you. And those that aren't, but that we love anyway, because we know it's not your will that any should perish, chasten them, Abba. Block the path that they've been on. Whack them if that's what needs to be done. Let your hand be heavy. But save them. Turn them. Help them to turn, to choose life, and to have it more abundantly through you. All this we ask in your name. And we thank you for your feasts. We thank you for your times that are to be set apart. We thank you for your covenant, for your promises. We believe, Father, but strengthen our faith that we can walk more fully in obedience before you. This we ask in your Kedusha name, your set apart, your holy name. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, so that's it for now. Shabbat Shalom and Chag Sameach.